We'll turn, if you will, to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9, as we continue through the book of Matthew. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you again that we have our evening service this evening, and we're continuing through the book of Revelation. Tonight, we will look at the description that John gives of the New Jerusalem. It's the capital city, as it were, the capital city of heaven. And he gives quite a lengthy description of that in chapter 21 of Revelation, so we'll look at that tonight. But this morning, we want to look at Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to read from verse 27 to verse 34. You can follow along as I read. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we would humble ourselves before you this morning, and particularly before your word, for we know that to humble ourselves before your word is to humble ourselves before you, for this is your word. We acknowledge that you are the author of these words, and though they were penned by men, we know that their origin is of God. And Lord, it is our purpose that you would teach us this day, that you would guide us into a true and a right understanding of these words, and that you would enable us, Lord, to walk according to these things. We pray that you would bless us by your Spirit and that you would give us clear understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew has given us many of Jesus' miracles here in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. And one of the main purposes, one of the main reasons that he gives these miracles is to demonstrate or to teach us about faith. And faith is that which truly connects us to Christ. If you today have life in Christ, if you are born again, if you walk with Christ, it is because you have faith. And, of course, we call people who have faith in Christ, we call them believers. And people who don't have faith, we call unbelievers. They don't have faith. They don't believe. And this is what separates between those who know Christ, those who have a living relationship with Christ, those who have fellowship with Christ, and those who don't. Charles Spurgeon likened faith to a rich man's purse. Of course, it's not the purse that makes a rich man wealthy, but it's the thing in which he keeps his wealth, his gold. Now, we don't relate to that quite so much today because we have bank accounts and everything is electronic. But really, you know, days gone by, you had gold or silver, that was your wealth, and you had to have a place to keep it, and you kept it in a purse. And so it wasn't the purse that made you wealthy, but it was what was inside the purse. And faith is what you might say enables us to have wealth. It's not our wealth, but it enables us to have Christ. Christ is our wealth, and we obtain him. We collect it, as it were, by faith. He also likened it to a bucket and a well. You have water in a well, but if you don't have a bucket, you can't obtain the water. And so it is with Christ. You cannot obtain the riches that are in Christ without faith. Faith is the means by which you draw the water from the well. It's the means by which you actually do have life. So faith is very important, and Matthew makes that clear as we work through his gospel, that it is the difference between those who have life and those who do not have life. It is faith in Christ. And what we have here is two separate miracles, and they form for us a contrast, I think, in regard to faith. In the first, we see two blind men who had faith and obtained what they asked for. And in the second, we see the response of those who did not believe. As you look at these two miracles, one of the things that strikes you when you look at the first miracle, we see an awful lot about these two blind men who sought Christ. There's a lot of detail and an economy of words about these two men and their interaction with Christ and their seeking Him and Jesus' response to them. And the emphasis here clearly is on their faith and what Christ did for them. But in the second miracle, if you'll notice, we know nothing about this dumb man who was possessed by a devil. It's almost like an afterthought. He just throws this in here about this dumb man who was brought to him, and the demon was cast out, and then he spoke. There's nothing in here about what was done or what Jesus said or what Jesus did or the man's response, nothing. But what is emphasized is what followed, and that was the unbelieving response of both the crowds and the Pharisees. And so you have this contrast between the faith of these blind men and the unbelief of the Pharisees, the crowds and the Pharisees. And so that's what we want to look at today. The faith of the blind contrasting with the unbelief of those who actually saw his miracles. There's an irony there, isn't there? These blind men never saw Christ's miracles, but they still believed, while these other ones were witnesses of these miracles, and yet, in fact, they didn't believe on Christ. Faith brings a man into contact with Christ, and unbelief remains aloof. And you see that here. These blind men, they come to Christ with faith, and they come into contact with Christ in a personal way. But the other ones just kind of stand aloof, the Pharisees and the crowds. Faith humbles itself before Christ. Unbelief makes judgments about Christ. And that's exactly what you see here. These blind men humble themselves before the Lord. And the crowds and the Pharisees, while they stay aloof, they make judgments about Christ, but there's nothing personal about it. And then finally, you find faith results in change. These blind men were healed. Unbelief leaves a man completely unchanged. And the crowds and the Pharisees were utterly unchanged by what they saw. But the blind men were utterly changed. They received their sight. Now, I want to look at these more carefully this morning. I want to take some time and look, first of all, at the faith of these blind men in verses 27 to 31. And then in the second part, I want to look at the unbelief of the crowds and of the Pharisees. Well, let's first of all look at the faith of the blind men. And let me read this again, this first part, this first miracle. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. Well, the first thing that we could say about these blind men and regarding their faith is that it was because of their faith that they sought Christ. They sought him. And let us say right from the start, most importantly perhaps, that faith always seeks Christ. Faith is not inactive. Faith doesn't sit still. Faith seeks Christ. One of the greatest evidences of a lack of faith is apathy. I mean, isn't that in essence what John said in the book of Revelation, or what Jesus really said in the book of Revelation about those who were apathetic, those who were lukewarm? They were blind. They had no faith. Faith seeks Christ. This is the most fundamental, most basic level of true faith. And these men truly sought Christ. There's no question about it. There's no apathy with these men. They had a problem. They were blind. They knew that. That was obvious. And they desperately sought Christ for his healing work. And so we find them seeking Christ. And let me say, as we look at this, that they sought him earnestly. They sought him humbly and they sought him persistently. This is really the most obvious thing that jumps out at you as you read this passage, that they really truly sought Christ with everything that was in them. And the first thing we could observe here is that they did, in fact, seek him earnestly. Notice, it says they followed him. As Jesus went on from there, when he says he went on from there, it's obviously referring to what was just took place. He had just raised this man's daughter from the dead, his 12-year-old daughter from the dead. And as he was leaving there, and this was in Capernaum, where he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He was in Capernaum. He left there, and he was going to his house, wherever Jesus stayed. We're not exactly sure if he owned a house or if someone loaned him a house, but he was going to his own place. And as he went from there to his own place, these two blind men followed him. But notice, they didn't just follow him. They were crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They weren't just kind of hanging around and being real subtle or quiet. They were actually, the word is sometimes translated screaming. The idea is that if they were crying loud. They were making themselves known. They were making their presence known. They weren't passive by any means. They were not silently following him, looking for the perfect opportunity. They were crying out even as they followed him in desperation. The word that is used here is a word that is spoken of in relation to the riot in Ephesians 19, Acts 19 at Ephesus, where the crowds were crying out. It's used of demons that came out of men, that they cried out. And really, it is also used, as I've said, it's actually translated sometimes scream. So this is not low speech here. This is a desperate cry, a genuine desire that the Lord would heal them. Faith is not passive toward Christ. Faith is earnest. Faith desires to receive salvation, desires to receive a blessing from the Lord. This doesn't just end with salvation, by the way. This is what marks a Christian. Someone who earnestly, passionately seeks Christ. Where there is passivity, there is no faith. It reminds me, again, of Proverbs chapter 2, which I sometimes refer to. And in Proverbs 2, we are told that this is the very nature of how we come to wisdom. And I think in the context, it's salvation. And let me read verse 3. Well, I'll start in verse 1. You can follow along. "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding." And then he says in verse 3, "For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures." You see this climactic thing here. It's not just a matter of, if I get around to it or when I... No, this is a conscious, complete, consuming desire to know and to understand truth, to know God and to walk with God. It's consuming. It's not apathetic. It's not half-hearted. It's not, when I'm not doing some other things, then I'll seek the Lord. No, this is the center point. This is the focus of every true believer. It is to know God and to know Christ. And what he says here in Proverbs 2, he says, "Then," in other words, when you seek for it like treasure, like gold. And you know how people seek gold. Think of the gold rush. People forsook all so that they could go find gold. And listen, that's exactly... Now, he says, when you do that, then... You might say only then. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. That's salvation. You don't obtain it by sitting around and waiting for God to hit you over the head. You must seek the Lord. There are many people who are not saved simply because they refuse to seek. But faith always seeks. If these two blind men would have been passive, if they would have just sat there and not said a word, or just kind of followed in the back, and they would have never received their sight. They would have never received their sight. Faith seeks earnestly. But notice, they don't only seek earnestly, they seek humbly, which is also a note of true faith, isn't it? Notice what they're crying out. They're not crying out some kind of a demand as if they are telling God or telling Christ what to do. Rather, they are crying out quite humbly. They are crying out, "Have mercy on us, thou son of David. Have mercy on us." The first thing that they were declaring is their own complete unworthiness for Christ to heal them. They understood that Christ did not have to heal them. Christ was not under an obligation to heal them. They realized that if Christ healed them, it was because he had mercy on them, not because they demanded it. True faith is humble before the Lord. We don't cry out in arrogance as if God owes us salvation or if God owes us anything. He doesn't. This again is our culture is so upside down. We're so man-centered. We think that God really deserves or that God actually must do what we ask him to do. That God is somehow under obligation to answer to us. We can't figure this out. We can't figure out why this happened. God, you're not a good God. You don't come down and give an account of yourself. That's how people approach God. Listen, that's arrogance. That's not faith. That's arrogance. God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us an explanation of anything. He doesn't owe us sight. He doesn't owe us salvation. He doesn't owe us good health. He doesn't owe us wealth. He doesn't owe us anything. And so these two blind men come in their complete impoverished state, acknowledging their blindness and humbly saying, "Lord, have mercy on us." But notice, they didn't just call out for mercy and declare their own unworthiness. They also declared his worthiness. They called him Son of David. Now, Son of David is simply another way of saying Messiah. We know that pretty clearly. Well, obviously, we know from the Old Testament that the Messiah was to be a son of David. That's clear. And certainly, the Jews would have understood that. But we see it actually used like a term that really is equivalent to Messiah, the son of David. We see that when Jesus, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 21, where Jesus comes in his triumphal entry to Jerusalem, and the children are crying out, "Hosanna, son of David." They were proclaiming him the Messiah. They were declaring him to be the king of the Jews. So these blind men, in their blindness and their ignorance, they knew this much. They knew that he was the Messiah. They declared more than the Pharisees ever declared. And although they were ignorant religiously compared to the Pharisees, they got that right. And these two men, in their humility, exalted Christ, calling him what he was, the Son of David, the Messiah, the king who would come. And faith always does this. True faith, this is an evidence of true faith. Remember John the Baptist? He said, when his disciples came to him and said, "Jesus is healing more baptizing more people than you are." And John the Baptist says what? "I must decrease, but he must increase." That's faith. Faith always says that. I must decrease, he must increase. Faith always comes before God humbly, acknowledging I don't deserve anything. It's just like Jacob, we read last week in the opening scripture in Genesis 32. Remember, Jacob was terribly afraid when he was going to meet his brother Esau. Okay? What does he do? Does he demand that God save him? No, he says, Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of the truth and the grace that you've shown me. That's how he begins his prayer. Or read about Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and how he calls to the Lord, and he doesn't begin by demanding anything from God. He comes completely humbly. He says, he confesses to the Lord all of the sin, not only of his people, but of himself. And this is what he says, O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of faces. That's faith. Faith always comes like that. It never comes arrogantly. It never comes condescendingly or demandingly. It comes humbly. Or we think of the prayer of Ezra in Nehemiah 9:33, an amazing prayer. Actually, the Levites prayed it, but most people think that Ezra wrote it. But at any rate, it's this rehearsal of Israel's history and how often they strayed, and God was so long-suffering and patient, and he brought them back. And they strayed again, and he brought them back. And they strayed again, and he brought them back. Now, what was Ezra's response to that? This is what he prayed. This is a prayer for all of us. It says, Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. See, that's faith. And that is what we are called to, and that is what true faith always does. Humbles itself before the Lord. Lord, you are righteous. You are perfect. You have done righteously. Everything that I have, every trial that I've ever had, you were just in bringing it. Lord, I deserve much worse than anything I've ever experienced. Lord, you are just. I am wicked. Lord, you have not dealt with me according to my sins. Psalm 103:10. And that is the prayer of faith. Not only seeks Christ humbly, but also persistently. What I find interesting about this account, it appears, and I don't know how far it was from the house of Jairus to his own house, but if you'll notice here, in Matthew 9, verse 28, the very first phrase, it says, When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. When he entered the house, meaning his own house or where he was staying at Capernaum, remember Capernaum was his headquarters while he had his ministry in Galilee. He moved his home to Capernaum, it tells us in Matthew 4. But notice, Jesus apparently went the whole distance without even acknowledging these two men. They were crying out. They were loud. And by the way, I mean, think about it. This probably took some effort on their part. I mean, did you ever try to follow someone when you're blind? I mean, they probably took, I don't know if they had a guide. I don't know if they were, you know, listening for where the crowd was going. But somehow it took a lot of effort. They followed him. They were crying out loudly. And Jesus completely ignores them. He doesn't say a word. In fact, he enters his house. And these two men are brazen enough, audacious enough, to follow him into his own house. This is the evidence of true faith. Persistence. Persistence. You know, Jesus often did this. Jesus often tested faith. He didn't just immediately up and... Sometimes he did. But oftentimes, he purposely refused. He purposely ignored. Why? To draw out faith. And that's exactly what he does with these men. It demonstrates that they were going to get healed no matter what it took. They had a faith that persisted. They followed him right to his house and entered into the door. And this is what genuine faith does. I like the word that they use when it says they came to him. It's the word in the Greek. It's often translated in the King James, draw near. It's used in Hebrews 10:22 regarding the believer and really prayer when he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. Listen, the believer, no matter what it takes, will draw near to Christ. It's persistent. Comes boldly. These men were audacious, were they not? Entering into his house, following him all the way into his dwelling place. And yet this is what we are called to do, isn't it? When it says in Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly, not arrogantly, not in pride, but boldly. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may what? Obtain mercy. That's exactly what these people were seeking. That's what these two men were seeking. Mercy. Have mercy on us, thou son of David. They were persistent. They would not be refused. Whenever I hear someone say, well, you know, I tried Christ, but, you know, it didn't work out. Well, I know I'm talking to someone who hasn't had true faith. That's not true faith. True faith follows Christ until they find him. True faith is Jacob wrestling with the angel, right? Wrestling with the angel there in Genesis 32 when he says, bless me, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's true faith. See, it's not passive. It doesn't work for a time and then quit. It doesn't give up. True faith holds on until they get the blessing. You know, God wants to bless you. Well, I'm not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity. Okay, that's a misuse. Okay, that's a misuse and abuse of Scripture. But listen, God does want to bless you. He wants to bless you with himself. But see, you have to seek it. You don't get it by being passive. You don't get it by just going about your day. No, why? Because that's the evidence of faith. That you seek him. You seek him humbly. You seek him persistently. Spurgeon said this, if thou wilt resolve never to leave the gate of mercy till the porter opens to thee, he will assuredly unbar the door. But you don't find that out, do you, unless you are made to wait. See, we live in a culture that doesn't like that thought. We want to demand and we want it now. You know, we want the microwave religion. We want everything to work out according to what, you know, our timetable. It's not like that. We must seek him. But this is the great call, really, to seek the Lord. And this is what faith does. Faith seeks Christ earnestly, humbly, and persistently. And we might add that great verse from Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You know, the Lord isn't always going to be able to be found because the day of judgment will come. And those who have not sought him will not find him. Listen, seek today because tomorrow may be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call upon the Lord. Today is the day to look for him. And where do you seek him? Obviously, he's not standing out here. You can't seek him like the blind men did, following him to his home. Where do you find Christ? You find him in his word. You find him in Scripture. That's what it was talking about in Proverbs 2 when it says seeking, crying out for wisdom, crying out for knowledge, seeking her for treasure, for gold and silver. Where do you do that? In Scripture. That's where you seek him. That's where you find him. And there is no other place. And this is what we are called to. But notice, and I will just mention a couple of these briefly. Notice other things about this man that, or these two men, that also indicate true faith. Notice that faith professes Christ. If you look in verse 28 in the second half of this verse, okay, when these men came into the house, it says, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Now, this is very simple. I don't think Jesus really doubted whether or not they had true faith. I think he knew. Certainly that they just followed him and were crying out the whole time and followed him into the house kind of demonstrated that, right? But this is a way of, again, I think, drawing out their faith, enabling them to actually verbally confess to him faith in him and the fact that he could heal them and that he would heal them. So he draws this out of them. And so they profess, and notice their profession, again, very, very simple. Okay, they're not theologians. He says, do you believe I can do this? And they said, yes, Lord. Two words, but very significant. not only did they profess that they really did believe, but also they called him Lord, which I think does have connotations, again, of that they knew he was the Messiah. He was the Lord God. There was a profession here of genuine faith. I do believe, and I think this is true in several of these cases, as I pointed out along the way. Not all of them, by the way, but I do believe that these two men were saved. I believe these men had saving knowledge. There are several hints in this that lead me to think that. Not everybody who was healed was saved, by the way. In fact, I would say most of them weren't. Most of them did not have saving faith. Some of them did. We saw earlier in chapter 9 the paralytic that was healed, and he said, "Your sins be forgiven you." Okay, they were saved. Okay, when they came to Christ, and I think these two men were too. They called him Lord, and they professed faith. It reminds us of those verses in Romans 10: "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And I think that's a little bit what's going on here. They are making a profession with their mouth that yes, they do believe Christ, they do believe he's able to do this, and they do believe that he is Lord. But notice also, faith obtains Christ. Verse 29, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, It shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened." It actually accomplished something. Their faith actually accomplished the blessing of Christ. They were actually healed. Their eyes were actually opened. And true faith does, in fact, obtain the blessing. We spoke of Jacob in Genesis 32 and many other examples of this. But true faith seeks until they find. And they do find. True faith seeks until it finds, and they do. It does find. And when it is found, when truth is found, when Christ is found, when salvation is found, there is a genuine change. They are born again. Listen, faith perseveres until it obtains. And these men obtain that which they were looking for, which is their physical sight. And faith seeks Christ until true spiritual sight is obtained. Seeks until it obtains. Notice also, faith finally proclaims Christ. And interestingly enough, there's a debate here as to why Jesus told them not to tell anybody. It says in verse 30, Jesus sternly warned them. That's a strong word, actually. Could be translated scold. This is a stern warning. Don't tell anybody. Don't let anybody know. Now, I don't know why Jesus said that. He says this on several occasions in the Gospels. I think maybe part of the reason he says this, at least some of the time, is because he didn't want crowds at certain times. And he knew that if this man went out and told everybody that they'd all come to him and he'd be, again, overwhelmed with crowds. I think sometimes he did this simply. We find him in some places actually trying to get alone with his disciples. And everywhere he goes, someone's coming to him, and the fear is that crowds are going to come. Jesus was overwhelmed continually with crowds wherever he went in Galilee, and this was a challenge. And I think that's part of why he did this. But at any rate, these two men actually disobey this command, which is not a good example. But notice what it says in verse 31, "But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land." Now, again, I'm not condoning their disobedience of his command, but notice, they couldn't help themselves. They had to talk about Christ. They had to go out and proclaim the glory of Christ. Why? Because they were made to see. Listen, true faith proclaims Christ. True faith desires the glory of Christ. That's the motivating factor of the life. Is the glory of Christ. That's the nature of true faith. And these men were so overtaken by this that they even disobeyed Christ's clear command. Again, not an example for us to follow. But the idea is simply that that true faith, when it obtains salvation, life in Christ, wants to proclaim Christ to others and wants to lift up the name of Christ. Well, this is true faith. Faith seeks Christ. Faith professes Christ. Faith obtains Christ. Faith proclaims Christ. All of those are exemplified in these two men. But let us, in the last part of our service this morning, consider the unbelief of the crowd and the Pharisees. And I want to read again verse 32 to verse 34. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Now it says here in verse 32 that as they were going out, in other words, as these two blind men left, there was another man brought to him. And actually, this could be understood two ways. It could be understood that these two blind men, having received their sight, actually went out and they ran into this guy, maybe they knew him or whatever, and they brought him to Christ. That's a possibility. Or it could just be, we don't know who the "they" is. Who is it that brought this mute person? King James says dumb, not intellectually obviously, but that couldn't speak, brought this dumb person, this mute person to Christ. At any rate, somebody did, someone, as they were leaving, they brought this man to Christ. And by the way, these three miracles in a row all seem to have happened on the same day. Okay, he rose Jairus' daughter from the dead, and as he left that house, these blind men followed, and after he healed the blind man back at his own house, they brought this man to him, and all these things were done in one day. And I'm sure that many people saw all three miracles. But at any rate, this man comes, and it doesn't say a lot other than the fact that he's mute. The word could actually, and probably does include the idea of deafness, that he was both mute and deaf. They usually went together. And the word can be used for both. The reason they translate it mute is because it says when the demon was cast out, he spoke, which implied obviously that he didn't speak before. The reason he couldn't speak, and perhaps not hear, is because he had a demon. We know nothing about this man. We don't know where he came from. We don't know why he had a demon. We don't know how old he was, how long he was in this case. We don't know who brought him. We don't know anything about this man. We do know that the reason he couldn't speak or hear is because he had a demon. And let me just say as a side note, the scriptures do not teach that all illness or all sickness is produced by Satan or is a result of demon possession. In other words, the key to overcoming blindness or deafness or being mute is not casting out a demon. Okay. Now, it does teach, or let me put it this way, there are cases like this in the Gospels where demon possession resulted in, for example, not being able to speak or hear or see. But it is not necessarily the norm. But at any rate, this man is brought to him. And as I said at the beginning, at the outset, I find it interesting. We know almost nothing about this man. I don't think the emphasis is on him. The emphasis seems to be on the response. Okay, the demon's cast out. We don't know how it happens or what Jesus says, but he's cast out. And when he is cast out, he speaks. This man speaks. He's restored to normalcy. And not the first demon possession case by far in the book of Matthew. We've seen it several times. But this time, it records the response first of the crowds. It says that they were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." And then it records the response of the Pharisees, who were, of course, the Jewish leaders, whom Jesus characteristically called hypocrites. He says, "But the Pharisees were saying, 'He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons.'" Now, in both of these cases are cases of unbelief. And what I want to observe briefly here is three simple truths regarding the unbelief of the crowd and the Pharisees. And the first is this: unbelief is often initially impressed by Christ. Unbelief is often initially impressed by Christ. Now, these crowds, as they witnessed this, they could not deny that a great miracle had been done. Not just this one, but obviously two others the same day, and maybe more, who knows. But he had just raised a little girl from the dead. He just brought sight to two blind men. And he just cast out a demon out of this man, and now he could speak. Were they impressed? Yeah, they were. They were very impressed. Now, that's not faith. Being impressed with Jesus, is not faith. The crowds were constantly amazed by Christ and yet had no faith. They were dazzled, as unbelieving men often are. And may I observe that lost humanity has always praised Christ. That's not faith. Listen, you can find the greatest heretics and the greatest atheists proclaiming glory, the glory of Christ. Diderot, the famous unbelieving philosopher, French philosopher, said Jesus was unsurpassed. Napoleon said Jesus was the emperor of love. And Napoleon, by the way, had many high words for Christ. I don't think anybody would accuse him of being a believer in Christ. He was a megalomaniac. He was an egocentric, crazy man who wanted to rule Europe. But he had high words for Christ. D.F. Strauss, the great German liberal theologian, who again would not be a believer, said this: Jesus was the highest model of religion. I'd say that's a pretty strong statement. John Stuart Mill, the English economist and philosopher, again, no believer by any stretch of the imagination, said, Jesus is the guide of humanity. Now, you could find such statements throughout history since the time of Christ. Many people, you know, lauding Christ, giving him great honor, calling him the greatest man that ever lived, saying he's the greatest example of perfection and morality and love and grace. He was a great example. He gave his life. Listen, that's not faith. That's not faith. While unbelief is often initially impressed by Christ, listen, this is the important part. This is the second point. Unbelief is unmoved by Christ. You see, they have to give him high words of praise because of what he did and what he said and how he lived. You can't get around Christ. You can't ignore Christ as a historian. I know there are a few strange people out there today who are saying Christ never lived. That's ridiculous. That's anybody who has any kind of historic sense knows that that's not true. But listen, there's no way you can get around Christ. So they must give him high words of praise and honor, and they do, as a great example and a great man. But listen, they are utterly unmoved by Christ. They have no sorrow for their sin. They do not see their need for Christ to die for them on the cross. Listen, that's the great point of offense. When you start saying Jesus Christ died for my sins, okay, now you're getting personal. Okay, now you have to. Now you're making a statement not only about Christ, but you're making a statement about me. You mean I have to repent? You mean I must call him Lord? You mean I must follow him? You mean I must? You see, now that's a different thing. You know, you can give him high words of praise and all that, but the bottom line is they are unmoved, and these crowds were not moved. They were impressed. They had great words. They were amazed. Their jaws were dropped, but they weren't moved. They weren't convicted of their need to follow Christ. They weren't convicted that he was the Son of David, the Messiah, whom they must bow before and repent before and follow. And they did not see their need. And this is unbelief. Unbelief, no matter what it says about Christ, is not moved by Christ. The third thing that we could say about unbelief and that we see in the Pharisees here is that unbelief is ultimately offended by Christ. And this is where all unbelief eventually winds up. Okay? It may initially be impressed with Christ. There may be words of praise and amazement and, oh, he's such a great man. But in the end, they're not moved by Christ. They're not convicted of their sin or their need to follow Him or obey Him or call Him Lord. And in the end, what they end up doing really is calling Him evil. They are offended by Christ. And the Pharisees were offended by Christ. And by the way, these crowds that were amazed eventually ended up where the Pharisees were. You see, you can't call Christ good and yourself good too. And that's really where the Pharisees were. They were unwilling to call themselves evil. They were unwilling to acknowledge that they were blind. They were moralists. They thought of themselves as good people. And they refused to acknowledge the glory of Christ because it would mean that they would have to admit their own sinfulness. It would mean that they would have to bow the knee, that they would have to give up their little program there in Judea, in Israel, where they had so much respect of the people. And here came this man, called them hypocrites, and called them to repent. You see, to follow Christ would have been too high a price for the Pharisees. And this is why unbelief ultimately will not follow Christ, because they will not humble themselves before the Lord. Of all the people, the Pharisees should have been the ones who were calling Him the Son of David. They knew the Scriptures. They knew all the signs that were to follow, that were to come with the Messiah. They knew He was to be born in Bethlehem. They knew all of these things about the Messiah, what the Scriptures had said about Him, a healing ministry, what it said about the timing of His coming in Daniel. They knew all these things. They should have known that He was going to be despised and rejected, Isaiah 53. They should have known all these things. They knew the Scriptures. I doubt these two blind men knew much about the Scriptures. But the Pharisees sure did. But they rejected it. They rejected Him. Why? Not because there was a lack of information. Not because of a lack of clear evidence. They were always looking for a sign. Oh, show us a sign. No, that wasn't the problem. The problem was their own arrogant, foolish heart. They were unwilling to acknowledge that they were lost. They were unwilling to acknowledge that they were blind and come and seek the healing and the mercy of Christ. And rather than humble themselves, they would rather declare Christ evil. Now think about it. And of course, this comes up again in chapter 12 in more detail, so I'll just say a few words. But really, I mean, they couldn't just be, again, neutral about Christ. They actually had to call Him evil. And they did that in order so that they could call themselves good. Again, you cannot proclaim Christ good and myself good. You can't. Because the very reason Christ came was to die for my sin. So if I'm going to call myself good, then Christ isn't good. And the Word isn't good. God isn't good. Okay? You can't have both. And these Pharisees knew it, and they came up with a rationale. This is so like man. Man is so brilliant. He has a rationale for everything, and they have a rationale. In other words, they have a thought process. They have a reason. And the reason, and this is their rationale. He's evil because He's casting out demons through the head of the demon, through the chief of the demons, the ruler of the, through Satan himself. Actually calling Him, saying that He is in league with the devil himself. That's their rationale. I really think they believed it themselves eventually. They eventually convinced the crowds that this was true. And this is evidence even today among the Jews. Listen, this is the unbelief of man. We could go on for a long time about that subject, the rationale that man produces in order to avoid God, in order to avoid confessing their sin and acknowledge their desperate need of Christ. They will go to great lengths to undo this. Just read about liberalism and higher criticism. The utter fantasies of highly intelligent, intellectual people who build a whole castle on nothing. Why? Because they don't want this book. Why? Because it points out their sin. And because it shows them that they must bow the knee to Christ. And rather than do that, they would They would develop all sorts of fantastic theories about evolution and about how we got this book, all built not on facts, built on the rationale of man. And he's very good at it. It's very impressive. He has a little inspiration from the devil, I'm sure. But listen, all unbelief eventually gets here. It may take some time. If you see Psalm 1:1, I mean, that's where they all end up. The seat of the scornful. That's the Pharisees. The Pharisees are on the seat of the scornful. They are mocking him. They are actually calling evil good and good evil. They have turned it all upside down. Why? One reason, to justify themselves. And listen, this is where all unbelief eventually ends up. But let us, as we close this morning, remember that every single person in the world, every single person here, sitting here today, either is in a state of believing, a state of faith, or a state of unbelief. See, I think it's interesting. Unbelief oftentimes hides itself in the crowds. Notice it talks about the crowds and the Pharisees. But faith is very individual. You must come alone. You must come to Christ. You must seek Him. And if you have faith, you will seek Him, and you will seek Him earnestly, and you will seek Him until you find Him. But listen, every one of us falls into one of these categories, either into the category of faith or the category of unbelief. Faith humbly receives Christ. Unbelief arrogantly rejects Him. The one who has faith is ultimately renewed, born again, receives His sight. The one who has not faith is hardened, remains unchanged. Faith obtains heaven, unbelief sinks into hell. Listen, you can't avoid it. What will you do with Christ? There is only one hope of salvation, and that is to put one's faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is the one who died for our sins. We are all sinners. We are all helpless. There is no flesh will be justified by the works of the law, Paul says in Romans 3. In other words, you're not going to get to heaven by being good. There is no possibility of that. We are all sinners. We all demonstrate it day by day. Why? Because we break the law of God. We're all liars. We're all thieves. We're all covetous at heart. We're all an abomination. We are all, as Isaiah says, as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And there is not one that calls upon the name of the Lord. Not one. Not one that stirs himself up to seek the Lord, as it says in Isaiah 64. But listen, it is in Christ that we are forgiven. It is in Christ that we are cleansed from our sin. It is in Christ that we put our faith. What He has done, what He has accomplished. And when He opens our eyes by the work of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, we have salvation. And we have the knowledge and the certainty of eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we bow before You today. We thank You that You do open eyes. We thank You for Your word, for the promises that You have given, that all who will call upon Thee will be saved. All who call upon Thee in truth. Father, we thank You for the simplicity of salvation, that all who will humble themselves and acknowledge that they are lost and of need of salvation, all those who reach out in faith and grab hold of Christ, all who put their faith in Him and in His work upon the cross, the fact that He died for our sins, that He was buried and rose again, and even now sits at the right hand of the Father. Lord, we put our faith in You because You are the one who has conquered death. And now, Lord, we submit to You, and we want to obey You and walk with You and walk in newness of life. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here today who does not know You, who does not have true faith, that they might this day seek You, that they might call upon You, that they might see their need and draw near to you, even as these two blind men did, Father. We thank you and praise you for your goodness toward us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.